Oftentimes, as we approach a holiday or a holiday season on our calendar, it is usually clear what practice ought to occupy our time as we observe that specific holiday or that specific holiday season. I think about Memorial Day this morning. Memorial Day is a time when we remember the sacrifice of those who have given their lives to preserve the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. And so the practice of Memorial Day would be to remember the sacrifice of those who have given their lives. When I think about the practice of Thanksgiving, it is to give thanks and to be appreciative of all the blessings that we have in this life. And oftentimes, many people will take even the entire month and they will specifically thank God, or they will specifically give thanks concerning a particular blessing that they have in their life as they near Thanksgiving Day. I think about the practice of Mother's Day and Father's Day. The practice is to honor our parents and to give them gifts and express our appreciation for what they have done within our lives. But then when it comes to Christmas here this morning, it is somewhat obscure what our practice ought to be. For some this morning, the practice of Christmas is to give gifts. I think about the average American in our country will spend about 14 hours in Christmas shopping throughout this season. The average household in America will spend approximately $906 on Christmas shopping in 2017. And for many, the practice that occupies most of their time during this season is shopping and the giving of gifts. For others throughout this season, the practice of Christmas is to do good, to volunteer at some charity, and to give hours and helping others that are in need. And then I think about, for others, the practice of Christmas is to spend time with family. On average, we will spend about 3 times as much time with our family and relatives than we regularly do throughout the rest of the year. And all of these practices, as we think about the season of Christmas, are good and they are well-meaning, but none of them are the primary practice of Christmas. And as we look at the scriptures here this morning, we find the practice of Christmas, what it's all about, and the primary practice that we ought to be engaged in. It's not necessarily concerned about gift giving or decorating our houses or family gatherings or doing good and spreading cheer. Once again, nothing wrong with any of that. All of that is good to do. But the practice of Christmas that we find in the Bible is to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we go all the way back to the very first Christmas that we find in the Bible, we will find this common practice from all of those that were involved in the birth of Jesus Christ. They all worshiped our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about the multitude of angels that were involved in the announcement of the Savior. In Luke chapter 2, verse number 14, the Bible says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." They were worshiping the Lord. They were worshiping the birth of the Savior. I think about the reaction of the shepherds after they had seen the baby Jesus in the manger. In Luke chapter 2, verse 20, the Bible says, "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them." I think about Simeon, who was given the promise that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. And in Luke 2, verse number 28, the Bible says, "Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And I think about Anna, the widow who served within the temple in Luke chapter 2, verse 38. The Bible says, "And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." And you see, as we look at the very first Christmas in the Bible, the practice of all of those that were a part of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is that they immediately began worshiping the Lord. They immediately began worshiping the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And likewise, as we look at Matthew chapter number 2, and we find here the story of the wise men in our passage this morning, these wise men that came from the east traveled a great distance, and we find here that they traveled for one purpose. They had one goal for why they made that journey across that desert into the city of Jerusalem and eventually into the city of Bethlehem, and that one purpose and that one goal and that one practice was that they may worship the Christ. They may worship the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder here this morning, how are we doing in the practice of Christmas? I wonder this morning, how are we doing when it comes to our worship with our God? And I want you to notice with me as we study this passage in Matthew chapter 2, notice with me some thoughts about worship as we look at these wise men as they have traveled now to come to Bethlehem to worship the Lord. And first of all, notice with me in the first two verses, I find here the preparation for worship. I find, first of all, the preparation for worship. It says here, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now when these wise men had seen his star in the east, they knew that it was a sign from God that the Messiah, the king of the Jews, had been born. And from that very moment, they began making preparations and plans to travel to the city of Jerusalem that they might worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to better appreciate the preparation of what took place here in the life of the wise men, we must study and realize exactly who these people were. Now, when the Bible speaks about the fact that they traveled from the east, it does not mean that they traveled from the valley that was east of the Jordan River, but rather it is speaking about that they traveled far from the east and most likely from the region of Persia, which was about 1,500 miles away from Jerusalem. And therefore, this would have required a vast amount of preparations. At the same time, we don't know exactly how many of them came. Oftentimes, we see the pictures, and the pictures show three kings that come from the Orient, but that's not exactly what the Bible teaches us. They were not kings. The Bible says that they were wise men, and we do not know exactly how many of them came, but most likely there would have been several of them that had gathered together and maybe an entire group that was traveling together over to Jerusalem. Also, with every wise man, there would have been others accompanying him on this journey. For these wise men that we find in the Bible were called magi. And the word magi here, or the title by implication, is speaking about a magician or a sorcerer or a scientist, a wise man. And these magi that we find in the scriptures were a special class of priests and advisors that go back to the Babylonian and the Media-Persian empires. They were involved in the pagan worship of the Gentiles. They were experts in history and religion and sciences and astrology, and they were the professors and the philosophers of their day. At the same time, these magi, not only were they wise concerning the knowledge of their times, but at the same time, they had great political power. And we find in history and also in the Bible that they were special advisors to the kings, for they themselves were not kings, but many of them referred to them as kingmakers. They heavily influenced who would sit on the throne. And we read a little bit about these magi in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, verse number 1 and 2, and we find how they come and how they advise the king concerning the dream that he had. In the Bible there it reads, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And here in this story, we find that the magi were summoned to interpret and to reveal the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, but they were unable to do so. And the story continues there in Daniel, that Daniel steps onto the scene and he saves all the magi. They were about to be executed for what they could not do. And we find that Daniel is able to reveal and he is able to interpret that dream through the revelation of God. And it is very plausible to believe that some of these wise men during that time would have turned from their pagan gods and they would have turned to the true living God of Daniel at that time. And for centuries, they would have been studying biblical prophecies and awaiting the coming of the Messiah, the King of the Jews. They also could have been aware of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. And so they might have known very accurately the time frame of when Jesus would be born. And so we find these wise men in the scriptures that had traveled all the way from the region of Persia, about 1,500 miles. They were very powerful men. They were very influential men within their country. And upon seeing that star, a sign from God, they began to make this trek, which required much preparation for their travels. And as they traveled over that desert, they would not have come alone, but they would have gathered with an entourage. They would have had a multitude of servants that would have tended to their food and to their materials for the traveling. They would have also had a military escort for their protection over the desert. And so there would have been a caravan of people that had arrived into the city of Jerusalem. Some Bible scholars have estimated that there could have been easily over 300 men in this caravan. And so this type of journey, because of its distance and because of its danger and because of the dignitaries that were involved, would have required an intense amount of preparation. And I want you to imagine with me, maybe in our mind here this morning, if a group of senators from the United States Congress decided that they would like to visit the city of Eastvale, they would not come on bicycles by themselves, but they would come with a security detail. They would come with some of their staff along with them, and they would come on their planes, and they would arrive, and there would be dozens of tinted SUVs at the airport waiting to escort them throughout this city. There would be the presence of law enforcement, and there would be hundreds of hours of planning and preparation. And that's what I want us to understand here this morning. When these wise men were traveling all the way from Persia into the city of Jerusalem, it was not three humble wise men on the backs of camels quietly coming into the city in the middle of the night, but these were a group, several of them, wise men, powerful men, kingmakers, politicians, advisors to the king that were traveling from countries afar, and they were coming to Jerusalem with an entourage of people, with a large group of people entering into the city of Jerusalem. And that's why the Bible tells us that King Herod was troubled as they came, and likewise the entire city of Jerusalem was aroused concerning the coming of this entourage. And so I simply want us to realize, as we think about this point here this morning, that for the travel to take place, it would have taken much preparation. It wasn't something that they were flippantly coming over into Jerusalem, but they had prepared to come see the Lord Jesus Christ. They had prepared to come into the presence of God. They had prepared to see the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and to worship him as they have heard about the birth of the Savior. And could I suggest this morning, as we gather to worship the Lord here this morning, there must also be a preparation on our part. Our preparation might not be as elaborate as these wise men. We don't have to travel 1,500 miles. Probably most of us traveled about 1.5 miles to gather here to worship the Lord. We're not traveling with an entourage over the desert, maybe just our wife and kids and over the 15 freeway for many of us. We're not spending months and even possibly a year to worship the Lord, but just a few minutes, maybe an hour or two that we gather to worship the Lord. Nevertheless, it is important that we must be prepared to worship the Lord. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil." That phrase there, "keep thy foot," in the book of Ecclesiastes, means to guard thy feet, and it means to walk prudently. The idea is to watch your step. I think about what one commentator wrote. He wrote, "Give thy mind to what thou art going to do." And before we gather to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we must first prepare our hearts. And we must first prepare our minds as we gather together. I've rarely seen this in America, but when I've had the privilege to travel overseas, oftentimes on a missions trip to Southeast Asia, oftentimes I have witnessed Christians that would gather at the church, at the house of God, about 30 minutes to about an hour before the service would begin. And they wouldn't be fellowshipping with one another, but rather they would find their seat amongst the pew somewhere, and they would sit there, and for about the next 30 minutes to about an hour, they would pray and they would prepare their heart for the worship that they're about to render unto the Lord. And sometimes we have that backwards, and we think as we come and gather and as we worship, that worship is for us, that the singers are supposed to minister to us, and that others are supposed to serve us. And yes, there's an aspect to that when we gather in the house of God as a church family, but the primary practice and the primary thing that we're trying to do here is we're trying to render a proper and a holy and a genuine worship unto the Lord. And for us to do that here this morning, morning, there must be a preparation. And I wonder today, as we gather together, was there some time prior to coming into this building when maybe we prayed before the Lord? Or maybe we woke up a little bit earlier this morning and read the Bible and spent time examining our hearts and realigning our will with the will of God. Or maybe we spent some time together as a family to pray and to prepare and to ask God to bless the service and the singing and the message and even the children here this morning. If we're not prepared, then rarely will we render a proper worship unto the Lord. And I want you to realize that was the purpose of the wise men. As we read the story, they traveled far distances. We don't know exactly how long it took. Maybe several months. It might have taken a year, maybe even over a year since the time that they saw the star, to make preparations, to prepare the gifts, to gather the entourage, to get the security detail, to map out the route, and then to travel throughout that desert and enter into Jerusalem. And they made all those preparations for one purpose and for one reason, and that was to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says after they worshiped, they simply stood up and they went right back home. They weren't there on vacation. They weren't there touring the city of Bethlehem. They came to worship Jesus, and for that purpose alone, there was a preparation to worship our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I find here this morning, first of all, from the wise men, the preparation of their worship, the preparation for worship. But then secondly, I want you to notice with me not only the preparation for worship, but notice with me the persistence to worship. I find here that these wise men were very persistent. And in Matthew chapter number 2, verse number 2, the Bible says, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." And we find here in these verses, it was not an easy task for the wise men to find Jesus that they might begin to worship him. There were some obstacles that hindered and delayed them along the way. The journey itself was a long journey over a difficult terrain, which would have taken months to complete. And then finally, as we find here in the scriptures, upon arriving in Jerusalem, they excitedly asked everybody about the location of Jesus Christ, thinking surely the whole city would have been aware. Surely the whole city would have been abuzz concerning the coming of the Messiah, concerning this good news. But to their surprise, nobody knew. And in reality, nobody really cared. And this would have been somewhat of a discouragement for these wise men after such a long journey with such great anticipation. And then after their encounter with King Herod, finally after King Herod has some counsel with his priests and his scribes there, finally then they realize that Jesus was to be born in the city of Bethlehem about 6 miles south. And then from there, they are rerouted to the city of Bethlehem. And you see all of this that took place in their journey, in their purpose to come and eventually worship the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these discouragements and all of this detour could have deterred the wise men from finding and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. But despite all of this discouragement and despite the detour that they faced from the city of Jerusalem, the wise men were persistent and they were determined to find Jesus and to worship the King of the Jews. And likewise, in our lives this morning, there will always be obstacles and hindrances that try to discourage us from worshiping the Lord. I don't know why, but it always seems like it's more difficult to get the children ready on Sunday mornings. For some reason, it always seems like Sunday mornings we're a little bit more tired or we feel a little bit more ill in the morning. It always seems like sometime between 9 and 10:30 on Sunday mornings, something goes wrong within our house as we're getting ready to worship the Lord. I think about one couple that was sharing their testimony with me that come to this church. They were, during a period of time, struggling to get to the services to worship the Lord. And finally, one Sunday, they made it all the way into the parking lot. And then as they got out of their car, the wife's dress got caught on the door. And as she slipped out, it ripped her dress. And as they ended up going all the way back home to find some other clothes, and they missed the entire worship service. And it just always seems like that there's something to hinder us. There's some kind of obstacle. There's some kind of deterrent that tries to discourage us from worshiping the Lord. But let me encourage you here this morning, just like the wise men, we must be persistent. The wise men came to Jerusalem. They saw the star in the east. The Bible doesn't say necessarily that that star traveled with them throughout that desert. Most likely, it appeared as they were out in the east, and then it disappeared, and then it reappeared when they were departing Jerusalem, going down to the city of Bethlehem. And so they traveled all that way to come into the city of Jerusalem, and I'm sure they had high expectations. Because they knew of the prophecy. They were privy to the revelation of God that there would be born the King of the Jews, the Messiah, and surely he would be in Jerusalem. Surely the people would know concerning the good news of the Messiah. And they came into the city, and they asked around, and nobody knew where the Messiah would be born. And here was a level of discouragement that would have come into the heart of these wise men. They have made this journey. They had traveled for months, and now they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus isn't there. And finally, they are rerouted now down to the city of Bethlehem, where they eventually find the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as they were persistent to find Jesus and to get into his presence and to worship him at his feet, likewise, we too must be persistent and determined to worship the Lord, especially during this Christmas season, especially during the busyness, and especially during the festivities that go on with this season. It's going to take some extra persistence and some extra determination to worship the Lord. We must be determined here this morning that we would worship the Lord and be faithful to the house of God. We must be determined this morning to worship the Lord in our daily devotional time as we spend in the Word of God and in personal prayer. We must be determined to spend time in family worship with our spouse and with our children together. Yes, there's going to be distractions, and yes, there's going to be discouragements and detours along the way, but remain determined like the wise men and be persistent that throughout this season, you will practice the primary practice of Christmas, and that is to worship our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about the story of Martha, and I think this story accurately depicts many of us during this Christmas season. Luke chapter 10, verse 40, the Bible says, "But Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me.' And Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her.'" And it would be a shame if this Christmas season would come and go, and we would spend countless hours on shopping, and we would spend countless hours on decorating and dinners and parties and festivities, but we failed to properly get into the presence of God. We fail to slow down and to stop and to worship our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And could I say today, that's not going to happen by accident. It's not going to be a coincidence in the next few days and in the next few weeks that we would worship the Lord Jesus. There's going to be a preparation that we need to make, and there's got to be a persistence that we will get to the time of worship, that we will get to the family devotion, that we will get alone with the Bible and in my prayer closet as I worship the Lord in my daily life. And so we find here with the wise men, there was a preparation for their worship. We find, secondly, there was a persistence. They were determined to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not be deterred from that goal. And then finally, here this morning, I want you to notice with me the presentation of their worship. The presentation of worship. And I find here, first of all, in verse number 11, they presented themselves unto the Lord. They presented themselves. And the Bible says, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. The word worship here means to bow down. It means to be prostrate in homage towards somebody else, to do reverence and to adore. The literal meaning of it is to kiss toward. And the literal idea that it gives is like a dog licking his master's hand. And you see this morning, as we think about worship, worship is not just an expression of adoration, but it's also an act of surrender and a submission of ourselves to our master. I like the definition given in the Webster's Dictionary in 1828. It defined worship as to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. And you see, worship is not just about singing a song and attending a service. It's much more than that. It involves a humbling of oneself and a complete consecration and an offering of ourselves unto the Lord. I think about what Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And as we think about the Old Testament times, there was a sacrificial worship of the nation of Israel. They would bring some type of animal to the worship time as they would sacrifice that unto the Lord. And here, alluding to that practice in the New Testament, God beseeches us that we would bring ourselves, that we would be the living sacrifice, that as we come to worship God, we would place ourselves on that altar of sacrifice. We would place our plans and our will and our ambitions, and we would surrender and be completely submissive unto the will of our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find here that as the wise men came, before they did anything else, they gave themselves in worship unto the Savior. You see, one of the most important times that we have within our church service, within our worship service, is a time right towards the end, which we call the invitation. For it is at that time that we respond, and it is at that time that we reflect upon the message that we have heard from the Word of God. And it is at that time that we make a choice of whether or not we will obey, whether or not we will submit to God's Word, and whether or not we will place ourselves on the altar of sacrifice and once again worship the Lord. You see, we gather together and we sing songs. We gather together and we give and we serve and we fellowship with one another. And all of that has an aspect of worshiping our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then as we depart here this morning, there must also be the worship of surrender. There must be the worship of presenting ourselves. And here am I, Lord, use me. Here's my will, and here's my plans, and here's my schedule. I place it on the altar again as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto my God. And that part of worship must also exist as we come and worship our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we find here with the wise men, they presented themselves in their presentation of worship. And then finally, notice with me, as we close this morning, they presented their treasures. And in the final portion here, verse number 11, it says, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Charles Spurgeon said, those who look for Jesus will see him. Those who truly see him will worship him. And those who worship him will consecrate their substance to him. And you see, when we genuinely worship the Lord, and first give of ourselves, the giving of our treasures will automatically follow as well. And here the wise men, they came to worship the Lord, and they presented gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ, which they had prepared aforetime as part of their worship unto the Lord back in the region of Persia. And it's interesting to note here, as we think about the types of gifts that are presented to the Lord Jesus Christ, it points to an aspect concerning the life of our Savior. And I think, first of all, about the gift of gold. And gold was a symbol of wealth and power, and gold was something that was given as a gift to kings, and it points to the royalty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was not just another Jew, but that he was the rightful heir to be the king of the Jews. In Luke chapter 23, verse 3, the Bible says, and Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. And Jesus approved and he agreed. He said, you said it. That's who I am. I am the King of the Jews. But furthermore, as we look towards the end of the New Testament, not only is he the King of the Jews, but he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the supreme ruler, not only an earthly king, but also the heavenly king. And the Bible says in Revelations chapter 17, verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, speaking about Jesus. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, once again referring to Jesus, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. I think about Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 7, the prophecy of the Savior. And it says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so we find here in the presentation of gold, it was pointing to the royalty and to the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the rightful heir of the lineage of David to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so we find here the gift of gold, but then also we find here the gift of frankincense. And frankincense was incense that was used in the sacrificial worship of God throughout the temple within the Old Testament. Incense was always something offered to God. It was a fragrance that was pleasing to the Lord. And so this frankincense gift would point to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he wasn't just a man, but that he was the God-man. He was God himself incarnate, manifested in the flesh. And in Isaiah 9:6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so that baby that was born in the city of Bethlehem was not just any ordinary Jewish child, but we find here that he was the King of kings. We find here that he was royalty. He is majesty, but at the same time, he is God himself. He is the Son of God. He is God manifested in the flesh to dwell among us and to dwell in this world. And then we find here finally not only the gift of gold and frankincense, but we find the last gift here. It is the gift of myrrh. And you see, myrrh was a perfume that was used in treating a dead body so that the smell would be less repulsive. And myrrh was the gift that would be given to a mortal. This pointed to the humanity of Jesus Christ. And we find throughout the scriptures that although Jesus was 100% God, at the same time, he was 100% man, that he might die for the sins of the whole world. He was 100% man, the Son of Man, that he might die, but at the same time, he was 100% God, the Son of God, that he might be resurrected and live forevermore, that he might conquer sin, that he might conquer death, and that he might become the final payment and the atonement and the propitiation for our sins. And we find here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And you see, Jesus was born that he might die in our place as our payment for our sins, that through him we might be saved, that through Jesus Christ we might have the forgiveness of sins, that by believing in him and placing our faith in Jesus Christ alone, not placing our faith in our works and not placing our faith in our religion and not placing our faith in a church or some religious person, but placing our faith in Jesus Christ and believing on him alone, the Bible says in John 6:47 that when you believe in him, then we can attain everlasting life. We could have the forgiveness of sins and we can have eternal life with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And you see, that's the story of Christmas. And that's what it's all about. We like to say that Jesus is the reason for the season. But what really does that mean, that Jesus is the reason for the season? It means that Jesus, the identity of Jesus, is that he is God himself. That he is the everlasting God, that he was there at the beginning and he came manifested, incarnated as a person, and he lived on this earth a sinless life, perfect without sin, for he was God, and he died on the cross of Calvary, and when he did, he shed his royal blood, and that royal blood became the payment for your sins and for my sins and for all of mankind. He came as the Savior of the world, that we might know salvation. It was the Son of God that became a man, that we as men might become the sons of God. And you see, that's the story of Christmas, that Jesus came, that God came in the flesh to be our Savior. In Luke 2:11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And you see, these gifts that we find here, that the wise men had presented unto the Savior, we find here teaches us about the identity of who he is, that he was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Ghost, and that he is the King of Kings. He is God in the flesh. He is the Savior of the world. And therefore, because of that, knowing that these wise men, they traveled 1,500 miles, and they had come all the way from the east for one purpose and one goal, and that was to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And I simply want to remind each and every one of us here this morning that that's the practice of Christmas. Yes, there's a lot of fun in giving gifts. And yes, there's a lot of good we can do in helping others. And we ought to be involved in that. And we ought to spread good cheer. And we ought to serve where we can. But the practice, the primary practice, why the wise men prepared and why they were persistent through their travel to go to Jerusalem and then all the way down to the house in Bethlehem, was for one purpose: to worship the Lord, to present themselves unto the Savior, and then to present their treasures unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder here this morning, once again, how is our worship? Is it something we just check off after we're done here and we walk out of that door here in a few minutes? Do we go throughout the week and do we ever spend time again to worship the Lord? We might spend hours at the mall, and we might spend hours putting up lights on our house, and we might spend hours fellowshipping with our family and friends throughout this season. But what about the practice and the purpose of this season? To worship our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we must be reminded of. And that's why the wise men came. That's why they traveled. That's why they spent all of their resources to come and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ.